Well, I'd like to read a few verses with you. First of all, in the New Testament, to keep these things fresh in our mind, we're going to read 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 includes a series of similes. You know that similes are word associations with like or as. They are similar in some way. And you have a series of these in chapter 5. As newborn babes, verse 2. And then, as living stones, verse 5. And then, we are as strangers and pilgrims, verse 11. And then we read that we were as sheep going astray, but have returned to the shepherd and bishop of our souls, verse 25. Well, this second portrait is linked with the Lord Jesus himself. Verse 3 says, if so be you've tasted the Lord is gracious, that's linking it back to the previous simile of drawing on the sincere milk of the word. But then he shifts, we might say mixes his metaphors, but uses it's like a picture gallery here. And he says in verse 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. You also as living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, that means take a really good look at this, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believes on him shall not be confounded. The word meaning he won't be let down. He's got a good foundation under him, and he'll never be let down. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious, or he is the preciousness. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is become the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. So now here we have four portraits of Christ as a stone. We have him as, to the unbeliever, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. These are two different words. The stone of stumbling is the often repeated entreaty, the pleading of Christ. As people go through life, someone offers them a gospel tract. They hear a snatch of a radio broadcast. They have a Christian neighbor. They have a twinge of conscience when they do something wrong. All sorts of things that come into a person's life that sometimes they hardly notice, but it's the Lord speaking to them. Their appreciation for the universe, or perhaps a good meal at Thanksgiving, and they feel thankful and they wonder who they should thank. All of these things are the working of God in presenting the claims of Christ to an individual. And so, like that stone of stumbling, they trip over it, they stub their toe, so to speak, on it, but they get up and they carry on as if nothing had happened. The oft-repeated entreaties of the Lord Jesus. Robert McClurkin used to say that if heaven is by grace alone, and it is, you can't work your way there, then hell is by works alone. And you will work your way over every obstacle that the love of God can put in your path. You'll have to work your way to hell. He's the stone of stumbling. But then he's called the rock of offense. And this is a different picture now. This isn't a stone in the path. This is a massive slab. A great wall of rock. The unavoidable Christ. You can't get around him. Every man will stand before the judge. And the judge is that man whom God has appointed. Well, some people say, well, you know, standing before God, I'm going to build my case. I'm going to argue my case. I mean, what does God know about suffering? He lives up in his palace with all these angels to serve him. And I've been down on that little planet, and I was born in poverty, and I was taken advantage of and maybe abused and ended up in jail and falsely accused. And Jesus says, I know what it's like. I was born in poverty, and I was taken advantage of and misjudged and falsely accused and executed for someone else's crime. I know what it's like. And I've been there, and I know your sorrows, and I came down there to save you. Every mouth will be gagged, will be stopped, and no one will have a thing to say. Because the one who sits on the throne is the Lord Jesus, the same one who says come is the one who will say go. And so he's the great unavoidable Christ. He's called the rock of offense. And every person will stand before him at last. When we were in Little Rock, Arkansas, with a group of 100 believers doing evangelism several years back, I was driving down the road one day, and I saw someone wave to me. And I thought, who do I know in Little Rock? And I looked over, and actually she didn't know me at all. She was promoting, there was a by-election, and she was promoting her candidate. She had a sign, the name of her candidate on, and she was waving. And you know, you wave, people look, right? Even these little mechanical things in the yard, you look at those ones, don't you? So I thought, what a great idea. So I went down to All Night Kinko's, and I made a bunch of big signs up. And they said, Jesus Christ, Savior or Judge, you choose. Well, actually, at the top of the sign, it said, our man is in, his seat is uncontested. And then it said, Jesus Christ, Savior or Judge, you choose. And 16 of us stood around one of the main roads in Little Rock at rush hour every morning and every evening. And we just waved to people. And, you know, it was interesting. The better the car, the quicker the whiplash. The poor folks beeped, honked, waved, you know. But the rich folks, they looked over like, I didn't see that, you know. And there was a fellow pulled up in a little Targa, a little Porsche Targa with a little T-top. And he pulled up at the light, see? And he looked over and he saw the word Jesus Christ and he looked away like, didn't want to think about that. Well, he couldn't get anywhere because the light was red. And so I walked over and I spoke through his open roof and I said, good morning, sir. And he said, good morning. I said, are you going to heaven in your Targa? And he said, well, I don't believe in that stuff. But if it's true, I hope it's a long time coming. I said, well, drive very carefully, sir. This message of the gospel is to be preached to all. And the Spirit of God is actively engaged in reaching people with the gospel, and many times they get the impression that they've never heard it before. The fact is that if God requires men to have two or three witnesses to prove their case, you can be sure he will have two or three witnesses. In fact, Jesus spoke about calling people like the Queen of Sheba and the men of Tyre as witnesses for the prosecution at the trial. He will prove his case. He will not only be seen to be righteous, he'll be seen to be more than fair in his dealing with people. And a lot of people, we think, well, they've never been reached with the gospel. Oh, don't you be surprised if in that day you'll discover that he has built an overwhelming case to them, and everybody goes to hell with their eyes open. Everybody chooses to perish. I was flying on a plane from Vancouver down to California, and I was sitting beside a woman, and I was really trying to find some way to share the gospel with her, but she was making it very difficult. She was dressed in this little leather miniskirt that wasn't much more than a belt, and she had on enough makeup to open a shop. And she was talking about her karma and her recent happy divorce and her pub crawls. And I just thought, how am I going to talk to this woman? And then she said, what do you do? Well, I said, I can answer that in four sentences. All have sinned. The soul that sins dies. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And she said, Helen Newfield? I haven't thought of Helen Newfield in years. I said, who's Helen Newfield? She said, when I was a little girl, I lived in a really poor community, but at the end of our neighborhood, there was this big farmhouse and a beautiful yard, and they had this little playhouse up the back, and Helen Newfield lived there, and she was too old to use the playhouse anymore, but she let us use it. And on Saturdays, she'd have a little tea party for us all. She'd invite all the girls from the neighborhood, and she'd give us money if we would memorize Bible verses, and those are some of the verses that we memorized. I said, well, Well, thank God for all the Helen Newfields in the world. But there it was, the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. You look at that girl and you think she'd be completely untouched by the gospel. But the seed had been sown in her heart. And we have the privilege sometimes of pickling the ground, you see, of bringing back memories of those things. And you say to someone, did you ever go to church? You go to Sunday school as a kid? Did you ever hear this sentence? And you quote them John 3:16 or sing them, Jesus loves me, this I know. I remember one time preaching in the open air in Ireland and a girl, drunk, standing up on a stone wall and began to parody Jesus loves me. And I turned to her and I said, who taught you that? My mother. She died a few years back. And there she was, this girl, bombed out of her mind and singing Jesus loves me. Somebody cared enough to share Jesus loves me with that girl. Though I forget him and wander away, still he doth love me. That's what we sang yesterday. Still he doth love me wherever I stray. And the Lord is chasing these people. We're not chasing them. But we have the privilege of being corroborating evidence, of being co-witnesses with the Spirit of God. Someday they're going to stand before the Lord. I mean, your neighbors, they're going to stand before the Lord. And if they haven't received Christ, he's going to say to them, go away. And they will forever. So it's a solemn thing, and yet it's an encouraging thing to know that God is at work. And the Lord Jesus is the great ambassador, and he's invited us to join with him in this cause. So as far as the unbeliever is concerned, he's the stone of stumbling, the rock of offense. As far as the believer is concerned, he is the foundation stone, and he is the capstone, as we saw yesterday. And so here this description is made of the Lord Jesus, and then we're linked in with him. As living stones, he's the living stone, chosen, precious, but we also as living stones have been built together into this holy temple. And we're familiar with the words, as Paul writes to the Ephesians, that we are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That is, prophetic utterance, apostolic authority. We have no longer the prophets and the apostles with us in the primary sense. But we have the ministry of the apostles and prophets with us in the Word of God. Apostolic authority, prophetic utterance, given to us in the Word of God. These books that have been given to us are the authoritative Word on which our lives are built. We're not building our lives on the opinions of men, not even on our own opinions. We build our lives on the unchanging, infallible, absolutely sure Word of God. And of course, the Word of God is not simply a bunch of doctrines and ideas. The Word of God is a person. The truth is a person. The truth is in Jesus. You have not so learned Christ. All God's treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in him. And so when people argue against particular doctrines, they're arguing against the Lord Jesus himself. And when we embrace a truth, when our heart says yes to a truth and we receive it, what happens? What we thought was a doctrine or an idea, we discover is just another aspect of the loveliness of Christ. And when we receive that truth, we are changed to be like him in that way. So that the truth lives within us in the very person of the Lord Jesus. So when we think about the temple being built up, we're thinking about the very warp and woof of this structure is the Lord Jesus. Everything about our lives, we have no life of our own. We're dead. Our life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, the life which we have is not our own. It's his life in us, isn't it? And so when we look at the temple, no surprise, if everything speaks of him, everything we look at is some reflection, something that draws our heart out to that blessed man who is not only the beginning and the end, but everything in between. He's not, when the scripture says he's the Alpha and the Omega, it doesn't mean he's not the other letters too. He's everything that God wants to say to man. He is the whole substance of Christianity. Christianity is Christ. Nothing more, nothing less. Nothing else. That's the heart of our message, isn't it? We preach Christ and him crucified. That's all we have to preach. That's the sum total of the truth. And when we look at all these doctrines, the various doctrines, for example, the doctrine of God. What is the doctrine of God? We may think about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but the fact is that everything I know about God is revealed in Christ. I don't know anything about God except as it has been revealed in Christ. What is sin? Sin is everything that is not Christ. Right? He says, I'm going away, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father. I'm the standard of what's right, and when I'm gone, the Spirit will come to convict people of the very same thing that they would have seen in me if I were still here. What is the doctrine of the church without Christ? What is a body without a head? What is a bride without a bridegroom? What is a building without a foundation? What is a flock without a shepherd? What is a branch without the vine? It's not simply that he's in the picture. He is the essential part without which nothing else makes sense. We can't make enough of the Lord Jesus. He said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to me. And so many churches today are promoting their programs and their activities instead of lifting up the Lord Jesus. As if somehow you have to gild the lily. As if somehow you have to make the Lord Jesus more attractive than he already is. That's all we have to offer, ladies and gentlemen. We preach Christ. We present him. And if he's not enough for them, well, nothing else we do will be enough for them. God has given us everything in Christ. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? All spiritual blessings are in Christ. All the promises of God in him are yea and amen. You can't add anything to Christ because there's nothing else worth having outside of Christ. So as we think of this, and the scripture says that every whit speaks of him, every detail speaks of him. God did not say to Solomon, you're a smart boy, make me something nice. He didn't say to the children of Israel coming out of Egypt who had just built the treasure cities for Pharaoh, well, you know about architecture, you know about design. I mean, no one's ever seen beautiful design until you've seen those Egyptian hieroglyphs. But you go ahead and make me something nice. No, said God. Make sure you do it exactly according to the pattern that I gave you in the mount. God revealed this design to David, who passed it on to Solomon, and why? Because only God knows his son as he needs to be known. And God wants to reveal his son to us. He delights in his son. And so he was the one who gave the blueprint, and any little fudging on the details would have spoiled the real design, the real picture of the temple is seen in Christ himself. Christ is the one who is the temple, the ultimate temple, right? The Lamb is the temple that is yet to come. One greater than the temple is here, the one of whom the temple spoke, one wiser than Solomon, is the one who is standing in their presence. So when we think of this, the temple ought to lead us to the Lord. It always ought to point to him. Now we've already noted that the temple was built in silence. And it reminds us again that God is doing a work unnoticed by the world. And while we very often are attracted, we notice the devil's work. I mean, he's brassy. He's always blowing his horn and showing off. And the world seems to be collapsing around us, unraveling. And we sometimes despair. We should never forget that the devil is not winning. In fact, he's already lost. He was defeated 2,000 years ago. He's not going to win. And God is actually going to turn the things that he is doing for good. And the cross is a great example of that. The devil moved into Judas. Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus to the Jews. The Jews handed him over to the Romans. The Romans executed him. And the will of God was done. Right? And the Lord didn't make any of them do it. He pled with Judas not to do it. He gave him the bread of his eternal friendship. He said, are you really going to betray the son with a kiss, friend? He was serious about that. And he wanted Judas, and Judas went on. And he wept over Jerusalem, and he pled with Pilate, he that has delivered me to you has the greater sin. And yet when they all did their own will, ultimately the will of God was done. Now the will of God is not God micromanaging the universe. It's not God pre-programming everything. Like people think the sovereignty of God means, oop, God made me do that. Like the fellow who fell down the stairs and said, well, I'm glad that's over with. As if somehow it was all pre-programmed and it was going to have to happen. Now, that's a fatalistic view you see in Islam, you see in Hinduism, but that's not Christianity. The amazing story. See, if the sovereignty of God means that God has pre-programmed everything, I could do that. That's easy. But the marvel of the sovereignty of God is that God gives man freedom. He gives the devil freedom, not unlimited freedom, but he gives them freedom, freedom to choose. They go ahead and do it, but in the end, God somehow overrules those things and turns them for good, right? You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. And that's how it is all through history. And that's how ultimately we will see this magnificent, this masterpiece of history as God has woven it with all of the dark threads and all of the mishaps and mistakes. You just have to read the history of the coming of Messiah to know that. I mean, you'd never say, well, now Tamar, there's a great story to tell your grandchildren. Acting the prostitute on the street corner. And yet somehow God overruled that and brought through that the messianic line. And time again this happens. It's not just once or twice. I mean, what is this story of Solomon? Solomon is the triumph of grace, isn't it? Because Solomon came from David and Bathsheba. And the very same man, Nathan, who came and pointed his finger at David and said, thou art the man that brought about his brokenness, was the same man who came back to the palace when a little baby boy was born. And God said, you can call him Solomon if you like, but I'm going to call him Jedediah, the love of the Lord. It's the triumph of grace, isn't it? This whole thing that's built is built, every block of it, every story. It doesn't matter which story you pick. I could pick anybody in the room here and say, well, what's your story? And you tell me it's grace. It's all grace. It's the grace of God from start to finish. It was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace, my fears relieved. All the way through, it's grace that leads us home. Well, let's think a little bit about the building itself. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 6, please. Remember that this building was built with a consortium of Jews and Gentiles. The man who oversaw it was half Jewish and half Gentile. If you will, they were Jewish stones and Gentile timbers. And God was saying something. This is my big plan. This is what I'm going to do. I'm taking people from all nations and building them together into one holy dwelling place of God. 1 Kings chapter 6. And we'll read from verse 1. Came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month Ziph, which is the second month. Now the second month is the second month after the seventh month. Right? The children of Israel had two new years. They had a civil new year and a religious new year. And their year was designed kind of like our school year, where the Jewish New Year begins September, October, and runs through. So they plant their winter wheat, their field crops in the fall, they harvest them in the spring. And that was their pattern. So their year actually began with our school year. But then when the children of Israel were delivered out of Egypt, the seventh month became the first month. That was the Passover, right? So that this is Aviv was March, April. And so that's when they had the springtime was their beginning of months. So this is the second month, which really means the ninth month, the eighth month, which is in the mid-spring. This is a springtime scene when he begins the process. Verse 2, and the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, the length thereof was 60 cubits. Now there are variations on the length of a cubit, but basically a cubit was the distance between the elbow and the tip of the fingers, about 18 inches, half a yard. And so when we see this number, of course, a score is 20. And so the house, the length was 60 cubits. So 60 is 60 cubits. And a cubit is half a yard, so that's about 100, the length of it, 120. And the breadth, 20 cubits, and the height, 30 cubits. And the porch before the temple of the house 20 cubits was the length thereof according to the breadth of the house, and 10 cubits was the breadth thereof before the house. Now remember that the floor dimensions were doubled from the tabernacle to the temple. So you end up with essentially a one-third, two-third layout, one-third for what was called the Holy of Holies, called the Oracle, in other words, the place where God speaks, behind the veil, and then two-thirds was the holy place, the main part of the temple where the activity went on by the priests, by and large. So we have the outer court, seven steps, eight steps up onto the inner court, and then this is the great altar. This was not like the bronze altar which the children of Israel carried on staves. This was a massive structure. And then the great sea, which was similar to the laver in the tabernacle, but then they had an additional 10 lavers on wheels along each side, five on each side, and they used these in addition. Let's remember that the size of the nation had grown dramatically. And in fact, at the dedication of Solomon's temple, you remember how many offerings were made? 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So they needed all the furniture they could get their hands on. Now, we shouldn't think that those were all burnt offerings. They weren't. The majority of them were peace offerings. And the peace offering, you offered it to God, and then God gave it back and spread a feast. So that was all food for the crowd that came. God spread a banquet for the people who had come to celebrate this great day. And we'll think about that on our last evening. I hope we'll take a look at the dedication of the temple. So we have an approximate idea of the size, and I want to look at today at some of the building materials. So let's look here a page back, chapter 5 and verse 17. Well, let's read a little earlier here. 15 says Solomon had 70,000 that bear burdens. They didn't have big earth movers in those days. They used human labor, and 80,000 hewers in the mountains. And so he describes all of these laborers that worked. It was a massive work that was to be done. And verse 17, the king commanded, and they brought great stones, costly stones, hewed stones to lay the foundation of the house. And Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders did hew them, and the stone quarers, so they prepared timber and stones to build the house. So we want to think about the stones and the timber for these houses. They're called great stones, costly stones, hewed stones. And I don't often use alliteration, but this morning it appealed to me that first of all, they were great stones because of the greatness of God's plan. This was a big project. And we sometimes have to get our minds around this. We have to understand what's happening here. What we see down on earth here is just a little token, just a little model, like going into an airport with your grandchildren. You're standing there looking at a model of the airport. And you see those little tiny people and the little tiny cars, and everything is just so tiny. And you could say, is that it? Is that the airport? Well, no. That's just a little model of the airport. And so when we look at these things, these are just little models of the great plan that God has. God's plans for us are spectacular. They're out of this world. That we shall sit on thrones and rule the universe with him. Our brother prayed, thy kingdom come. That's a good prayer to pray, isn't it? Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Before his kingdom is to come, the kingdom is within you, he said. And it's possible for our hearts to be little outposts of heaven. So that we live as if we are already there in heaven. We live the way people in heaven live. They live every day exactly according to the will of God. And that's what we want for our hearts down here. But what we really long for is for the Lord to come back. Now, the Lord Jesus, after his resurrection, was walking along the road with two discouraged disciples on the way to Emmaus. And he said to them, oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have said. Ought not the Messiah first to have suffered and then to enter into his glory? And we say, tut, tut. Those poor disciples, they didn't get it. They didn't understand it. Shame on them. But you know, we fall into the other ditch. And I'm very appreciative of the fact that we emphasize the sufferings of Christ and what he went through at Calvary, but you know, that's just half the story. And sometimes we completely forget about the glory that shall follow. When was the last time you heard a message preached on the kingdom? Well, what's that got to do with us? It has everything to do with us. We were translated into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And the church is an essential part of the kingdom. It's not the same thing as the kingdom. There are parts of the kingdom that are false and parts of the kingdom that are true that will be purged out in the end. But the church is essentially a part of the kingdom. Right? I hope we believe that. But we say, well, John chapter 3, that's a great passage, isn't it? Well, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom. You can't enter into the kingdom. What? Is that the gospel? It is the gospel. Why is there no word concerning bringing the king back? That's what David said. And you know, I think the reason is because, well, heaven can wait. We're just too comfy. We got heaven down here, right? We're just too comfy. The rest of the world, you go and visit the Christians in other countries, they're longing for the coming again of the Lord. Not so much to escape, but because of him. I mean, that's all they have is him. They don't have all the stuff we have that distracts us. And we need to have that longing in our hearts for the coming of the king. I mean, everything's out of place. Israel's out of place. They ought to be the head of the nations. They're the tail. The church is out of place. We're a heavenly people. We're down here getting kicked around on earth. Christ is out of place. He's alone. He's waiting for his bride. And on earth, his name is a scourge and a byword. We should want the king to come back to get his right, to get his rightful place. He came to get a kingdom for himself. And the Father said to the Son, sit here, one of God's favorite verses, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So there's a day coming when the Lord Jesus will enter into his kingdom. He'll receive his due. He'll receive what his right is. And the name that's been used in defamation will be used in acclamation. And every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he's Lord. So we ought to long for that. We sometimes just skip right over the millennium. You know, we think about the eternal age. But the millennium is God's vindication of his Son. And the setting right of his affairs, the balancing of the books. And he's going to see to it. He's going to do that. And so, yes, we do think of the sufferings of Christ, but we need to think of the glories too. When I say Psalm 22, what do you think? What do you think about the first half? Who reads the rest of Psalm 22? Read it. Well, it's almost enough to make you a universalist. Listen to these words. Listen to the triumph of Christ at the end of Psalm 22. I say, by all means, read the first half. By all means, think about his suffering. How it moves our hearts to love and devotion to him. But listen to the last half. The turning point is in verse 22 of Psalm 22. And then, all of a sudden, it breaks into a paean of praise. I will declare thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. This is referring, according to Hebrews chapter 1 and 2, this is referring to the day when he will ascend to the highest place. And he will not be ashamed to call us brethren. And he will present us to the Father. He will joy over us with singing. I mean, I love to hear a choir sing. And I can't imagine what it's like for the heavenly choir to sing. But quite frankly, I'm looking forward to that solo when he joys over us with singing, when he sings his love song to his bride. We say there won't be a dry eye in the place. Well, I don't know. I don't know how that all works, but I'll tell you, our hearts will be filled with devotion to him at that moment. And then he goes on to say, ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All the seed of Jacob glorify him, and fear him, all ye seed of Israel. Like, we see these increasing circles here. He says, I'm going to do it. And then he calls on Jacob to do it, Israel to do it. And then he goes on to say, verse 25, my praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. How great is that great congregation? Well, verse 27, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor of the nations. It goes on to talk about us in verses 30 and 31. The generations that would come who will declare his righteousness, the people that shall be born will declare that he has done this. It ripples out to the edges of the world and embraces this great congregation that no one can number, all praising his name. I hope we're looking forward to that. And not just to escape our lumbago and arthritis, but to be with him and to be like him. I mean, just think of it. What it will be like never to blush again. Never to stumble. Never to say, I'm sorry. I did it again, Lord. I'm sorry. I failed you. I disappointed you. Never again. Never again to come and make confession of sin. Never again. To be done? Gone. To be clean every whit. To be pure and holy and happy in the presence of the Lord. Never have to say goodbye anymore. To be with God's people forever and ever. And we'll all be lovable then. And we'll all be glad to be together. Because we'll all be like him. We ought to think about those things. We ought to emphasize that. The right of Christ to be ruler. The world has tried every other form of government. And when they had their opportunity, they said, we won't have this man to reign over us. But he'll be back. And he shall reign. And his glory will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And then everyone will know Jesus is the man for the job. They'll know then that God's king is the very best. So, God is building something great. It's God-sized. It's God's house. And it's made up of this huge number of living stones compacted together. It's a great plan. And then secondly, costly. Costly. We read that the Lord Jesus is a precious stone, but we read that we were costly. Now, they're not quite the same, are they? My wife's van, I took it up to Canada a few weeks ago, and the transmission went out. It was costly. But it doesn't make the van any more precious. It's just $3,200 dumped in a hole, right? So, if I go into a house and I see an old pot by the fireplace, an old black pot, and it's got some geraniums in it, and I say, that's a nice little pot. I could use that to change the oil on my car. Do you mind if I take that? And I say, oh, I couldn't part with that. Why? That was my grandmother's old cooking pot. But there's no intrinsic value in the pot. It's a value that is placed on it by association, isn't it? We're just clay pots. We have a treasure in us. Fabulous treasure. But the value, the costliness of the child of God has to do with the price that was paid. The precious blood of Christ. We were redeemed with precious blood. And so our value is the value that God places upon us. You know, the gospel is both priceless and free. If you go into an art gallery and you see Rembrandt's Man in the Golden Helmet and you say, that's pretty, that'd go with my sofa. I'd like to take that home. How much? Oh, sir, that's priceless. But when you come into the art gallery, they give you a little brochure. And you say, how much? They'll say, well, that's free. Well, the gospel is both priceless and free. You couldn't afford to buy it. There's no price in the universe that could pay for it. But it's free. Come buy wine. Come, oh, everyone that thirsts, come buy drink. It's free. Come without money and without price. It's without money, it's free. Without price, it's priceless. Both things are true. And here we have this picture of the Lord Jesus, who is the precious stone, and we who were costly. Oh, how we cost him. We cost him everything. You know, the richest person in the universe became poor in order to save us. That's something, isn't it? For your sakes, he became poor, that you might be rich. And so, we have the emphasis here, not only on God's plan, but on God's price. We'll never get over this. As one old saint said, Lord, thou shalt never hear the end of this. We'll never get over it. What a price he paid for us. And then hewed stones. Hewed stones. It emphasizes change, doesn't it? God's purpose. What is God's purpose for us? We at first, we're pretty rough. And God uses the hammer of his word, and he chisels us, he works us. And sometimes we cry over the pieces that are chipped away, but we shouldn't do that. He has to change us. We don't fit. And he has a plan, and we have a place in his building. And that place requires that God take us and change us. And so he works on us, and he uses sometimes other Christians to work on us, right? The story told of a very cantankerous old brother who moved from one place to another, came and joined the assembly where Robert Cleaver Chapman was in Barnstable. And after some time, a Christian from the original meeting where this fellow came from met Robert Chapman and said, "Well, what do you think of brother so-and-so?" "Oh," he said, "he's a very valuable brother to us." "He is. We never found him to be so." "Yes, we never knew the need of patience until he came." And you see, this is the beauty of it, that God has designed the local assembly so that a bad assembly can still be a good school. Right? I mean, God knew what he was dealing with. He built the assembly to be foolproof because he knew what he was working with. Right? And so he designed it so that people who are demanding, they teach me patience. People who are hard to get along with, they teach me grace. So to say, "Well, you know, we're leaving because this isn't the kind of assembly we'd like," that's not a good reason. That's the best place for you, maybe, right? Now, it doesn't excuse misbehavior among the people of God, but it just shows us that God knew what he was doing. When he uses other people, people who perhaps, quote, rub us the wrong way, well, actually, God is using them as a kind of roughing agent to smooth us down, you see? And if we could just see it that way and say, "Well, this brother here, I need this. He brings out the flesh in me, and that's good. It's kind of, I can confess it and deal with it." I thought I was a pretty nice person until I began to spend time with this fellow, and he showed me that there's still a lot of the flesh in me. That's good for it, if we see it that way, right? When people say, "He made me so mad." No, he doesn't make you mad. You came by that all yourself. Nobody makes you mad. You choose to be mad, right? Because if you get up in the morning and your wife burns the toast or makes the coffee bitter and you get angry with her, well, then you go off to work and the boss does something a lot worse than that, but you don't get angry. Because, you know, it's not appropriate, you see? We choose to get angry. Nobody makes us mad. We come by that ourselves. And so when these circumstances arise, well, it's good for us. It's good for us. It's a strange thing to me that in our ministry generally, and this is anecdotal, maybe it's not true in your local situation, but I find that about 95% of the ministry is doctrinal and about 5% is practical. But our problems are 95% practical and 5% doctrinal. I think we've got it lopsided. I think we need some more ministry on how to forgive each other. You know? There are a lot of assemblies where there's no blessing just because there are a couple of souls that just can't get along and they won't forgive each other. And God can't afford to put baby lambs in there because they'd get torn to pieces in the war that's going on. Where there's unity, that's where the Lord commands the blessing. And if there's no blessing in your local assembly, it may be that because there's not unity there. And we just need to learn how to, you know, eat some humble pie and go tell somebody we're sorry. And somebody says, "Well, if they come to me, I'll forgive them." Well, no, the Bible puts it both ways. If you're offended, you go to your brother and set it right. And you know what the Lord says? We quote this verse quite often as kind of a picture of the church, where two or three are gathered together in my name, so there am I in the midst. But really, that verse is to do with two Christians getting together to try and be reconciled to each other. And the Lord is saying, if you want to get together to try and set things right, I'll be there. I'll make a special appointment to be there, because I'm all for it. I spoke to a brother one time who does a lot of marriage counseling in Toronto. And he was having a seminar on the subject, and I had a seminar at the same time, and I wanted to hear him. And I said, "Brother, tell me, can you tell me in just a few sentences, what is your message to these couples who are going through hard times?" And he said, "Well, this is it, brother. Pray for one another and forgive one another that you may be healed." You know, you could take 95% of the problems in local churches and you could fix it with that one sentence. Pray for those who despitefully use you. I mean, Jesus knew what he was saying. He did it on the cross. He prayed for them. And if I begin to pray for people that are irritants to me, that are problems to me, nothing may happen to them, but something will happen to me. And my heart will be changed. And forgive one another. Now, forgiveness does not mean when they deserve it. Right? Even if God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you, how did he forgive you? When you deserved it? When you came crawling on your hands and knees? No. He paid the price before you ever asked for it. He calculated the cost. He said, I'm prepared to pay that. And forgiveness means, I pay for the damages, even though you did it. That's a hard lesson to learn, you know. Somebody says something nasty about me in front of a crowd, and then they come personally and they ask for my forgiveness. I'm obligated to forgive them. Why? Well, because at the cross, God provided this huge bank account upon which I may draw at any time. And if I've been forgiven so much, I am obligated to forgive these little things that people do to me in the light of the cross. Now, if I say I forgive them, you know what that means? That means that's the end of it. It's under the blood now. When you go and ask for forgiveness at the throne of grace, you ask the Lord, what happens? Does he keep it on file, and the next time you do it, he pulls it out and says, ah, see, you did it again. No, it's gone. He puts it into the sea of his forgetfulness. He remembers it no more forever. Christian, if we are going to be fitly joined together, if we're going to be a suitable dwelling place for God, we have to let the work smooth us off and make us fit. And we're going to have lots of grace. Why, that's what Paul says, doesn't he? Lowliness, long-suffering, gentleness, and meekness in love is required if we're going to get along. If we can't get along with each other, if we can't be reconciled to each other, we will never convince unbelievers that they can be reconciled to God. It's an essential part of the message. Not by your bumper stickers or your buttons, but by your love, people will know that you are vitally associated with the Lord Jesus. That's how they know it. The way we love each other. Not just the lovable ones, you know, but all of God's people. Not because it's our manufactured love, but it's the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Well, great stones, God's plan. Costly stones, God's price. Huge stones, God's purpose. You know what happened to the stones? They got covered up. Covered with silver, and then cedar. You didn't see any of the stones. Isn't that a great truth? But when we gather together, we're not on display. We're there to see him, to look at him. We want to stay out of the way. We don't want people to look at us. We don't want people to think well of us. We want people to think well of him. Don't look at me, look at him. That's our message, isn't it? Not unto us, O Lord, but unto thy name. Give the glory. May the Lord help us to understand that his purpose for that great building is that the glory of the Lord might be manifested. And that when people look at us, they think of him. That men may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Well, our time's gone. We didn't get to the wood. But hopefully this evening we'll think about the wood. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, we've been reminded that thy thoughts are great, and we seek to understand a little bit of thy purposes. We thank thee for that redemption silver that covered the stones, stones hewn out of the bedrock of this world and placed in the holy temple, precious to thee, designed to fit with one another, to work together, to provide a suitable place where the Lord feels at home on earth. We thank thee, O God, for that great foundation stone on which our lives are built, and whoever trusts in him will never be disappointed. To us who believe, he is precious, and we thank thee for him. And once more, before we part, we bless our Redeemer's name, and thank thee for the covering of silver, that we are accepted in the Beloved One. We are secure in him. We thank thee too, that as we have been purchased, we are in the process of being transformed. As we have been justified, so we are being sanctified. And someday we shall be glorified. We thank thee that the work is all in thy hands. and thou wilt finish the work, and the temple that is to be will indeed be exceeding magnificent. We thank thee for taking us out of the dunghill and setting us as princes, for taking us out of the pit, out of the quarry of this world, and putting us on the rock, and establishing our going, and putting a new song in our mouths, even praise unto our God. And we come to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.